During the past century, there was an increasing marked departure from doctrinal preaching. Creeds and confessions of faith were disparaged and regarded as obsolete. The study of theology was largely displaced by engaging the mind with science, psychology, and sociology. The cry was raised, "Give us Christ and not Christianity." And many superficial minds concluded that such a demand was both a spiritual and pertinent one. In reality, it was an absurdity, an imaginary distinction without any vital difference. A scriptural concept of Christ in his theanthropic person, his mediatorial character, his official relations to God's elect, his redemptive work for them, can be found only as he is contemplated in his essential Godhead. His unique humanity, his covenant headship, and as the prophet, priest, and king of his church. Sufficient attention has not been given to that repeated expression, the doctrine of Christ, 2 John 9, which comprehends the whole teaching of Scripture concerning his wondrous person and his so great salvation. Nor has due weight been given to these words, the mystery of Christ, Colossians 4:3, which refer to the deep things revealed of him in the word of truth. The most conclusive evidences for the divine origin of Christianity, as well as the chief glory, appear in its doctrines, for they cannot be of human invention. The ineffable and incomprehensible Trinity in unity, the incarnation of the Son of God, the death of the Prince of Life, that his obedience and sufferings satisfied divine justice and expiated our offenses, the Holy Spirit making the believer his temple, in our union with Christ, are sublime and lofty truths, holy and mysterious, which far surpass the highest flight of finite reason. There is perfect harmony in all the parts of the doctrine of Christ. Therein a full discovery is made of the manifold wisdom of God, the duties required of us, the motives which prompt thereto. It is in preaching the distinctive parts and aspects of truth, the relation to one another, the furtherance of a common cause, the magnifying of the Lord of glory, that the excellence and beauty of the whole are apparent. It is because many apprehend only detached fragments of the same that some things in it appear to be inconsistent to them. What is so much needed is a view and grasp of the whole, acquired only by diligent and persevering application. There is much preaching, but sadly little teaching. It is the task of the teacher to declare all the counsel of God, to show the relation of the one part of it to another, to present the whole range of truth. Thereby will the hearer's mental horizon be widened, and his sense of appropriation promoted, and the beautiful harmony of the whole be demonstrated. It is his business not only to avow, but to advise. Not simply to affirm, but to establish what he affirms. Of the apostle we read that he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, Acts 17:2 and 3. He is eminently qualified for such a task, both by nature and by grace. He was not only a man of God, but a man of genius and learning. He made considerable use of his reasoning faculty. He did not ask his hearers to believe anything that he averred without evidence, but furnished proof of what he taught. He usually preached on the basic and essential doctrines of the gospel, which he felt ought to be verified by plain and conclusive reasoning. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks, Acts 18, verse 4 and verse 19. Because such reasoning may be abused, it does not follow that it should have no place in the pulpit. To reason fairly is to draw correct consequences from right principles, or to adduce clear and convincing arguments in support thereof. In order to reason lucidly and effectively upon the truth of a proposition, it is usually necessary to explain it, then to produce arguments in support of it, and finally to answer objections against it. That is the plan Paul generally follows, as is evident from both the Acts and his epistles. When he preached upon the existence of God, the first and fundamental truth of our religion, he reasons simply yet impressively. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, or silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device, Acts 17:29. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, Romans 1:20. When he enforced the doctrine of human depravity, he proved it first by a lengthy description of the character and conduct of the whole heathen world, and then by quotations from the Old Testament, and concluded, "We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin," Romans 3:19. It is the teacher's task to explain, to prove, and then to apply, for the hearts are reached through the understanding and conscience. When he appeared before Felix, the apostle reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, so powerfully that the Roman governor trembled, Acts 24:25. But alas, solid reasoning, exposition of Scripture, doctrinal preaching are now largely things of the past. Many were, and still are, all for what they term experience rather than a knowledge of doctrine. And today we behold the deplorable effects of the same. For our generation lacks even a theoretical knowledge of the truth. That which was termed experimental and practical preaching displaced theological instruction, and thus the grand fundamentals of the Gospels were brought into contempt. No wonder that popery has made such a headway in the countries once Protestant. It may be that the satanic system may yet prevail more awfully. If it does, none will be able to overthrow it by any experiences of their own. Nothing but sound doctrinal preaching will be of any use. No wonder, either, that practical godliness is also at such a low ebb, for the root which produces it has been unwatered and has withered. Where then is not the doctrine of faith? The obedience of faith cannot be expected. On the other hand, doctrine without practice is a mere theoretical and speculative knowledge of things, unless reduced to practice, is of no avail. Doctrine and practice should go together, and in order both to know and to do the will of God, instruction in doctrine and practice is necessary, and the one bringing first light will lead to the other, J. Gill. That is the order in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable first for doctrine, and then for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Thus Paul exhorted Timothy, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee," 1 Timothy 4:16. So too he enjoined Titus, "This is a faithful saying, and these things, namely the doctrines of verses 3 through 7, I will that thou affirm constantly, that, in order that, they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works," chapter 3, verse 8. Alas, very, very few now preach the doctrine of Christ in all its parts and branches, in all its causes and effects, in all its bearings and dependencies. Yet there can be no better furniture for the spiritual mind than right and clear apprehensions thereof. Our preservation from error lies therein. Our spiritual fruitfulness depends thereon. Doctrine is the mold into which the mind is cast, Romans 6:17, from which it receives its impressions. As the nature of the seed sown determines what will be the harvest, so the substance of what is preached is seen in the lives of those who sit regularly under it. Where are the purity, the piety, the zeal, that close walking with God and uprightness before men, which was so pronounced in Christendom during the 16th and 17th centuries. Yet the preaching of the Reformers and Puritans was principally doctrinal, and under God it produced such a love of the truth that thousands willingly suffered persecution and great privations, and hazard their lives rather than repudiate the doctrine and ordinances of Christ. To say it matters not what a man believes, so long as his practice is good, is utterly erroneous. Indifference to the truth betrays a heart that is not right with God. It also requires to be pointed out that those men whose ministry was most owned and used of God during last century were those who followed in the steps of the Puritan. C.H. Spurgeon, Caesar Malan, Robert Murray McShane, and the great leaders of the Scottish Free Church disruption gave a prominent place to doctrinal instruction in all their preaching. An observant eye will soon perceive that there is a distinct spirit which attends different types of preaching, manifesting itself more or less plainly in the regular attenders thereof. There is a solidity in soberness, and a stability and godly fear seen in real Calvinists, which are not found among Arminians. There is an uprightness of character in those who espouse the truth, which is lacking in those who imbibe error. Where the sovereignty of God is denied, there will be no holy awe of Him. Where the total depravity of man is not insisted upon, pride and self-sufficiency will obtain. Where the impotence of natural man is not stressed, there will be no dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Where the holy demands of God be not maintained, there will be the absence of its effects on the heart and life. Thus may we judge and determine the truth of preaching. Whatsoever doctrine both depress and humble man and advance the glory of God is true. It answers the design of the gospel, which all centers in this, that the man is to be laid low and God to be exalted as the chief cause. It pulls man down from his own bottom and transfers all the glory man would challenge into the hands of God. It lays man in the dust at God's footstool. That doctrine which crosses the main design of the gospel and encourages pride in man is not a spark from heaven. No flesh must glory in God's presence. 1 Corinthians 1:29. The doctrine of justification by works is thrown down by the apostle with this very argument as a thunderbolt. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by the law of faith, Romans 3:27. That is by the doctrine of the gospel. Boasting would be introduced by ascribing regeneration to nature, as much as it is excluded by denying justification by works. The doctrine of the gospel would contradict itself to user in boasting with one hand whilst it thrust it out with the other. Our Savior gave this rule long ago, that the glorifying of God is the evidence of truth in persons. He that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true. John 7:18. By the same reason also in things and doctrines. Charnock 16:60. Turning from the general to the particular, in taking up our present subject, we shall endeavor to make good a half-promise given by us 17 years ago. For we stated at that time that if we were spared, we hoped to devote a series of articles to this important truth. Some of our readers may be inclined to challenge the accuracy of our present title, considering that the duty or mortification pertains far more to the practical side of things than to the doctrinal. The objection would be well taken if the popular distinction were valid. But like so many of the expressions now in vogue, this one will not stand the test of Scripture. The term doctrine has a much wider meaning in the Word of God than is usually ascribed today. It includes very much more than the 5 points of Calvinism. Thus we read of the doctrine which is according to godliness, 1 Timothy 6:3, which is very much more than a species of intellectual propositions intended for the instructing of our brains, namely the enunciation of spiritual facts in holy principles for the warming of the heart and the regulating of our lives. The doctrine which is according to godliness at once defines the nature of divine doctrine, intimating as it does that its design or end is to inculcate a right temper of mind in deportment of life Godwards. It is pure and purifying. The objects which are revealed to faith are not bare abstractions, which are to be accepted as true, not even sublime and lofty concepts to be admired. They are to have a powerful effect upon our daily walk. There is no doctrine revealed in Scripture for a merely speculative knowledge, but all is to exert a powerful influence upon conduct. God's design in all that He has revealed to us is the purifying of our affections and the transforming of our characters. The doctrine of grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Titus 2:11-12. By far the greater part of the doctrine, John 7:16, taught by Christ, consisted not of the explication of mysteries, but rather that which corrected men's lusts and reformed their lives. Everything in Scripture has in view the promotion of holiness. If it be an absurdity to affirm that it matters not what a man believes so long as he does that which is right, equally erroneous is it to conclude that if my creed be sound, it matters little how I act. If any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. 1 Timothy 5:8. For he shows himself to be devoid of natural affection. Thus it is possible to deny the faith by conduct, as well as by words. A neglect of performing our duty is as real a repudiation of the truth as is an open renunciation of it. For the gospel, equally with the law, requires children to honor their parents. Observe how that awful list of reprehensible characters mentioned in 1 Timothy 1:9-10 are said to be contrary to sound doctrine, opposed to its salutary nature and spiritual tendency, that is, that conduct which the standard of God enjoins. Observe, too, how that the spirit of covetousness or love of money is designated an erring from the faith, 1 Timothy 6:10. It is a species of heresy, a departure from the doctrine which is according to godliness, an awful example of which we have in the case of Judas. Mortification, then, is clearly one of the practical doctrines of the Holy Writ, as we hope to show abundantly in what follows. Romans 8:13 supplies the most comprehensive description of our subject to be found in any single verse of the Bible, setting forth as it does the greatest number of its principal features. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. This is a most solemn and searching verse, and one which has little place in modern ministry, be it oral or written. If Arminians have sadly wrested it, many Calvinists have refused to face its plain affirmations and implications. Five things in it claim our best attention. First, the persons addressed. Second, the awful warning here set before them. Third, the duty enjoined upon them. Fourth, the effectual helper provided. Fifth, the promise made to them. The better to focus our minds and to enable us to grapple with the difficulties which not a few have found in the verse, ere seeking to fill in our outline, we will ask a number of pertinent questions. What is the relation between our text and the context? Why are both of its members in the hypothetical form, if? Does the ye in each half of the verse have reference to the same persons, or are there two entirely different classes in view? If the latter be the case, then by what valid principle of exegesis can we account for such? Why not charge one of them to any or they? What is meant by live after the flesh? Is it possible for a real Christian to do so? If not, and it is unregenerate persons who are mentioned, then why say they shall die, seeing that they are dead already, spiritually? Are the terms die and live here used figuratively and relatively, or literally and absolutely? What is imported by mortify, and why the deeds of the body rather than the lusts of the flesh? If the ye perform that task, then how through the Spirit? If he be the prime worker, then why is the mortifying predicted of them? If there be conjoint action, then how are the two factors to be adjusted? In what manner will the promise, ye shall live, be made good, seeing they already be alive, spiritually? We know of no commentator who has made any real attempt to grapple with these problems. The whole context makes quite evident what particular classes of people are here addressed. First, it is those who are in Christ Jesus, upon whom there is now no condemnation. First one. Second, it is those who have been made free from the law of sin and death, and had the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. Verses 2 through 4. Third, it is those who give proof that they are the benefactories of Christ, by walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 4. In what immediately follows, a description is given of two radically different classes. They are after the flesh, carnally minded. They whose legal standing is not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, who are spiritually minded because indwelt by the Spirit of God. Verses 5 through 11. Fourth, concerning the latter we, as opposed to they, of verse 8, the Apostle draws a plain and practical conclusion. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, verse 12. The endearing appellation there used by Paul leaves us in no doubt as to the particular type of characters he was addressing. Manton had a most able sermon on this verse, and we will, mostly in our language, epitomize his exposition. Man would fain be at his own disposal. The language of his heart is, "Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" Psalm 12, verse 4. He affects supremacy and claims the right of dominion over his own actions. But his claim is invalid. He was made by another and for another, and therefore he is a debtor. Negatively, not to the flesh, which is mentioned because that corrupt principle is ever demanding, subject to it. Positively, he is debtor to the one who gave him being. Christians are debtor both as creatures and as new creatures, being entirely dependent upon God alike for their being and their well-being, for their own existence and preservation. As our Maker, God is our owner, and being our owner, he is therefore our governor, and by consequence our judge. He has an absolute propriety in us, an unchallengeable power over us, to command and dispose of us as he pleases. We have nothing but what we receive from him. We are accountable to him for our time and our talents. Every benefit we receive increases the obligation to him. We have no right to please ourselves in anything. This debt is indissoluble, as long as we are dependent upon God for being in support, so long as we are bound to him. Sin has in no wise canceled our obligation, for though fallen man has lost his power to obey, the Lord has not lost his power to command. By virtue of his spiritual being, the saint is still more a debtor to God. First, because of his redemption by Christ. For he is not his own, but bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:9. The state from which he was redeemed was one of woeful bondage, for he was a slave to Satan. Now when a captive was ransomed, he became the absolute property of the purchaser. Leviticus 25, verses 45 and 46. The end which Christ had in view proves the same thing. He has redeemed us to God, Revelation 5:9. Second, because of his regeneration. The new nature then received inclines to God. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, Ephesians 2:10, having brought us from death unto life, renewed us in his image, bestowed upon us the status and privileges of sonship. We owe ourselves, our strength and our service unto God as his beneficiaries. The new creature is diverted from its proper use if we live after the flesh. Third, because of our own dedication, Romans 12:1. A genuine conversion involves the renunciation of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and giving up of ourselves unto the Lord, 2 Corinthians 8:5. Since our obedience to God is a debt, there can be no merit in it, Luke 17:10. But if we pay it not, we incur a debt of punishment, Matthew 6:12 and 15. Since the flesh has no right to command, the gratification of it is the yielding to a tyrannous usurper, Romans 6:12 and 14. When solicited by the flesh, the believer should reply, "I am the Lord's." For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Here are two sharply contrasted propositions, each one being expressed conditionally. Two eventualities are plainly set forth. Two suppositions are mentioned, and the inevitable outcome of each clearly stated. Both parts of the verse affirm that if a certain course of conduct be steadily followed, for it is far from being isolated actions which are referred to, a certain result would inevitably follow. This hypothetical form of presenting the truth is quite a common one in the Scriptures. Servants of Christ are informed that if any man's, literally anyone's, of the ministers of verse 5, the laborers of verse 9, work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's, one's ministers, work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Other well-known examples are, for if I please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, renounced, I make myself a transgressor. Galatians 1:10 and 2:18. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Hebrews 2:3 and 10:26. Our text then is parallel with, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Galatians 6:8. There are two things which the people of God are ever in need of: faithful warnings, kindly encouragements, the one to curb their sinful propensities, the other to intimate their spiritual graces, and to the performing of duty, especially when they be cast down by the difficulties of the way or the mourning over their failures. Here, too, a balance needs to be carefully preserved. Inexperienced believers have little realization of the difficulties and perils before them, and the hearts of older ones are so deceitful that each alike needs to be plainly and frequently corrected and exhorted to pay attention to the danger signals which God has set up along our way. It is both striking and solemn to note how often the Savior sounded the note of warning, not only unto the wicked, but more especially unto his disciples. He bade them, "Take heed what ye hear," Mark 4:24. "Beware of false prophets," Matthew 7:15. "Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness," Luke 11:35. "Remember Lot's wife," Luke 17:32. "Take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life," Luke 21:34. "To one he healed, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee," John 5:14. The word flesh is used in Scripture in a number of senses, but throughout Romans 8 it signifies that corrupt and depraved nature which is in us when we enter this world. The evil nature or principle is variously designated. It is termed sin, Romans 7:8, warring against the law of my mind, verse 23. In James 4:5, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, to indicate that it is not a tangible or material entity. But more commonly it is called the flesh, John 3:6, Romans 7:25, Galatians 5:17. It is so termed because it is transmitted from parent to child, as the body is, because it is propagated by the natural regeneration, because it is strengthened and drawn forth by carnal objects, because of its base character and degeneracy. It was not in man when he left the hand of his Creator and was pronounced by him very good. Rather, was it something that he acquired by the fall. The principle of sin is a foreign element, as a thing ab extra, as an invading agent, entered into him, violating the whole of his natural being, as frost enters and ruins vegetables, and as blight seizes and mars fruit. The flesh is the open, implacable, inveterate, irreconcilable enemy of holiness. Yea, it is enmity against God, Romans 8:7. An enemy may be reconciled, not so enmity itself. Then what an evil and abominable thing is that flesh, at variance with the Holy One, a rebel against his law. It is therefore our enemy, yea, it is far and away the worst one the believer has. The devil and the world without do all their mischief to the souls of men by the flesh within them. The flesh is the womb where all sin is conceived and formed, the anvil upon which all is wrought, the false Judas that betrays us, the secret enemy within that is ready on all occasions to open the gate to the besiegers, Thomas Jacob, 16:22-87. We must distinguish sharply between being in the flesh and living after the flesh. Thus, for when we were in the flesh, Romans 7:5, had reference to Christians in their unregenerate condition, as they that are in the flesh cannot please God, speaks of the unsaved, whereas, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, 8, verses 8 and 9, is predicted of believers. In the flesh imports a person's standing in state before God. Living after the flesh describes his course and conversation. The one inevitably follows and corresponds to the other. A person's character and conduct agree with his condition and case. The flesh is radically and wholly evil, as Romans 7:18 declares. There is no good thing in it. It is beyond reclamation, being incapable of any improvement. It may indeed put on a religious garb, as did the Pharisees, but beneath it nothing but rottenness. Fire may as soon be struck out of ice as holy dispositions and motions be produced by indwelling sin. As the flesh continually opposes that which is good, so it ever disposes the soul unto what is evil. To walk after or to live after the flesh, both terms have the same force, is for a person to conduct himself as do all the unregenerate, who are dominated, motivated, and actuated by nothing but their fallen nature. To live after the flesh refers not to a single act, nor even to a habit or a series of acts in one direction, but rather to the whole man being governed and guided by this vile principle. That is the case with all who are out of Christ. Their desires, thoughts, speech, and deeds all proceed from this corrupt font. It is by the flesh that the whole of their souls are set in motion, and their entire courses steered. All is directed by some fleshly consideration. They act from self, or base principle. They act for self, or base end. The glory of God is nothing to them, the flesh is all in all. The flesh is a dynamical, active, ambitious principle, and therefore it is spoken of as a lusting thing. Thus we read of the lust of the flesh, yea, of the wills of the flesh, Ephesians 2:3. For its desires are vehement and imperious, but indwelling sin takes occasion, being aggravated, by the commandment, Thou shalt not covet. Wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or lust, Romans 7:8. Education and culture may result in a refined exterior. Family training and other influences may lead to an espousal of religion, as is the case with the great majority of the heathen. Selfish considerations may even issue in voluntarily undergoing great austerities and deprivations, as the Buddhist to attain unto nirvana, the Mohammedan to gain paradise, the Romanist to merit heaven. But the love of God prompts none of them, nor is his glory their aim. Though the Christian be not in the flesh, as to his status and state, yet the flesh is an evil principle, unchanged, is still in him, and it lusteth against the Spirit, Galatians 5:17, or new nature. And therefore we are exhorted, let not sin, that is, the flesh, therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Romans 6:12. It requires to be pointed out that there is a twofold walking or living after the flesh, the one more gross and manifest, the other more indiscernible. The first breaks forth into open and bodily lusts and acts, such as gluttony, drunkenness, moral uncleanness. This is the filthiness of the flesh. The second is when the flesh exerts itself in internal heart lusts, which are more or less concealed from our fellows, which lie smoldering and festering within our souls, such as pride, unbelief, self-love, envy, covetousness. This is the filthiness of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 7:1. In Galatians 5:18 and 19, the Apostle gives a catalogue of the lustings of the flesh in both of these respects. He does so to expose a common fallacy. It is generally assumed that walking or living according to the flesh is limited to the first form mentioned, and the second one is little considered or regarded. So long as men abstain from gross intemperance, open profanity, brutish sensuality, they think that all is well with them, whereas they may be quite free from all gross practices and still be guilty of living after the flesh. Yea, such is the case with all in whose hearts there are an inordinate affections after the world, a spirit of self-exaltation, covetousness, malice, hatred, uncharitableness, and many other reprehensible lusts. Our text makes crystal clear to us the fundamental and vital importance of the duty here enjoined, for our performance or non-performance thereof is literally a matter of life and death. Mortification is not optional, but imperative. The solemn alternatives are plainly stated. Neglected ensures everlasting misery. Compliance therewith is assured eternal felicity. The whole verse is manifestly addressed unto saints, and they are faithfully warned, If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, that is, die eternally. For as in chapter 5, verse 12 and 21, in chapter 7, verse 21, chapter 8, verse 6, death includes all the penal consequences of sin, both here and hereafter. So in our text, die manifestly signifies shall suffer the second death, which is the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, Revelation 21:8. The express reason is here advanced why Christians should not live after the flesh. They are not debtors to it to do so, verse 12. If they surrender to its dominion, the wages of sin will most certainly be paid them, the flesh belongs to the world, and the man who is yielding to its promptings is in the world, living like the world, and must perish with the world. J. Stifler. It was by yielding to the lusts of the flesh that Adam brought death upon himself and all his posterity. If I live after the flesh, that is, am governed and guided by my old nature, acting habitually according to its inclinations, for it is a persistent and continuous course of conduct, which is here mentioned, then no matter what be my profession, I shall perish in my sin. It is the gratifying and serving of the flesh, instead of the will of God, which eternally ruins souls. It may be asked whether one who has received the grace of God in truth can live after the flesh. The life in a continued course of sin is contrary to the grace of God, but flesh may prevail and greatly influence the life in conversation for a while. How long this may be the case of a true believer under backsliding through the power of corruptions and temptations cannot be known, but certain it is that it shall not be always thus with him. John Gill. The whole of our verse pertains to professing Christians, and at the present moment, the apostle did not simply say, if ye have lived after the flesh, for that is the case with every unregenerate soul, but if ye now live after the flesh, ye shall die, in the full meaning of that word. It is a general statement of a universal truth. We fully agree with the explanation furnished by B. W. Newton, who was a decided Calvinist. An expression of this kind is addressed to us for two reasons. First, because in the professing church, the apostle knew there were and would be false professors. So whenever collective bodies are addressed, he always used words implying uncertainty and doubt, for tares will be among the wheat. And second, true believers themselves, though grace can preserve them, now have nevertheless always a tendency in them to the same paths. Therefore, descriptions like this, which are true to the full of those who merely profess, may yet be rightly applied to all who are wandering into these paths. Examples of the one are found in such passages as Galatians 4:20 and chapter 6, verse 8, Ephesians 5, verses 5 through 7, Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6. Of the second, it must be borne in mind that a backsliding Christian had turned aside from the narrow way of denying self, and that if he follows the course of self-pleasing to the bitter end, destruction awaits him. See here, the faithfulness of God is so plainly warning of the terrible doom awaiting all who live after the flesh. Instead of thinking hardly of God for his threatenings, we should be grateful for them.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship, in which they absurdly exercise themselves, would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.